turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, just by way of introduction, remember, we're looking at that section in history, and this line represents the history of everything from eternity past over on this side through eternity future over on this side. And we see we had the Old Testament times. We had the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 said that there would be 70 weeks that would be concerning Israel. 79 weeks that God would deal with Israel. And we're looking at that 70th week of that prophecy that comes after the church age. So what we're looking at is something that's yet future to us. And that last 7-year period is what we call the tribulation period. Now in Revelation chapter 14, we're in a parenthetical section. Revelation does not run chronologically. It runs chronologically for a while, and then it'll stop and have a parenthetical section that gives us information that we need to know, but it's not in sequence with the rest. And we're in a section like that. In chapter 12 and 13 were the first part of this section, and this section is in logical sequence rather than chronological sequence. For example, chapter 12 points out that Israel is the focal point of the hate of Satan and his attack. His attack is focused on nation Israel. Now, we in the church age sometimes have trouble understanding that because we think we are the crown of creation. You know, we're the church is just the... And it is, but God loves Israel, and God has told Israel that he will do certain things, and those certain things are yet future to us. So Israel is the focal point of Satan's attack. Now chapter 12 introduces some of the main characters that are going to take part in the tribulation, and chapter 13 focuses on two of these characters that are satanically inspired people who will carry out Satan's attack on Israel. So chapter 14 is a conclusion, and it points to the fact that in the end of things, Christ will be triumphant. And you could read chapter 12 and 13 and you could get a little scared saying, wow, can God overcome these obstacles? Here we have Satan who's out to get Israel. We have the who we call the Antichrist and the false prophet that are working for him. And it gets kind of scary in those chapters. And then chapter 14 says, don't worry about it. God's in control. And Christ will be triumphant. So, again, logical order, not chronological order. That's important to remember. Chapter 14 is not chronological in itself either. It's thematic. It's a theme. The theme is assurance that Christ will prevail. Now in chapter 15, we'll resume the chronological sequence that we left off back in chapter 11 with the judgments. And we'll be looking at the last set of judgments, the bowl judgments. Now if you haven't been here before, this may seem kind of alien to you, but we've gone through all of this to get up to this point. And now we're at chapter 14, and I'll look at an outline of chapter 14. The first 7 verses deal with proclamations, and last time we got to the first 5 of those verses. And that was proclamation of the final victory. That settled the hash, so to speak, that Christ will be victorious. We'll pick up tonight, this morning, with verse 6 and 7. That is the proclamation of the eternal gospel. And what does that mean? After that, we'll look at pronouncements. There'll be pronouncement of judgment on Babylon. And we'll look at what Babylon means and represents at that time. And on the followers of the beast. And then pronouncement of blessing in 14:13. And this is a blessing that most of us don't wish for all the time. Look at verse 13. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." So, you know, most of us would say, well, I think I'll pass on that blessing. But it really is a blessing, and we'll see that. And we can identify with that, can't we? I bet we all know people or have known people that when death comes, it's finally a blessing. And that's what this is going to be like. It's going to be so bad during that time that death will be a blessing from God for a believer. And then in verse 14 through 20, to end out chapter 14, we'll have some previews. And these previews are going to be previews of judgment of the Son of Man in 14 through 16, and judgment by the angel with a sharp sickle in verse 17 through 20. And this is going to be a preview of the final battle that will take place at Christ's return, that we usually call Armageddon. It's actually more than a battle. It's a campaign, or some call it actually the War of Armageddon, because it's not just going to take place in one place. It's going to spill over, and it'll reach from Armageddon clear down to Jerusalem, as a matter of fact. And we'll see that as we get to it. But that is going to be explained in detail later in the context. This is just a preview of it in chapter 14. So the proclamations, verse 1 through 7, and we did the first through verse 5 last week, but let's read the whole section, verse 1 through 7. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless." Now, these 144,000 are the same 144,000, in my opinion, that were set aside at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, some scholars disagree with that position. They say this is a different 144,000. They say so because of verse 4, where it says they have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. And that wasn't mentioned of the first 144,000. Well, I take that to mean that these 144,000 have come through the tribulation period, because now we're after the tribulation, we're in the millennium, because the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Christ has returned. So we're in the millennium now, and here are that 144,000 Jewish people that God said would not be harmed during the tribulation, and they still are there. They're still there. They haven't been. They made it through the tribulation, in other words. And that's what he's saying, that when he gives his word, it's going to come about. And the part about being chaste, I take that to be a reference to not falling victim to the false religion. Because in the Old Testament, it's very, very common for God to refer to Israel as his wife, just as the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And when you get to this 144,000, it says they have not been defiled, they kept themselves chaste. And why do I give it that spin? Well, look at the next sentence. It says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." In other words, they have kept their first love, so to speak. And it says in verse 5, "And no lie was found in their mouth." They didn't fall for the false religion. They came through the tribulation. Now in verse 6 and 7, we'll talk about the eternal gospel. Now this is another one that might be confusing to church-age people because we have preconceived what the gospel is. And we know what the gospel is, don't we? Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And that is the gospel. But this is going to be a different gospel. Now, how do you explain that? How can you explain, well, this isn't the gospel. It says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.'" Now, first thing we should note about this gospel is it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it must be proclaimed before the second advent. So now we're back. Remember, we're not sequential here. We were in the millennium a minute ago. Now we're back in the tribulation, because this gospel has to be proclaimed before the second advent. Remember the linguine noodle? And I always use that same example. When you're reading prophetic prophecy, prophetic passages, they just twist and turn around time-wise till they drive you crazy. And Jane and Ruth will tell you they probably hear me scream once in a while when I'm sitting in my office trying to figure all this out. But this has to happen before the second advent, because look at Matthew 24. And Matthew 24, you'll remember, is part of that section in Matthew that's called the Olivet Discourse. It goes from Matthew 24 and 25. And in verse 14, often misunderstood, it says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, a lot of people take that to mean the church. We have to preach the gospel to all the nations, to everybody, before Christ will return. So it puts the onus on us. You know, it's our job. And if we don't preach the gospel to every person on earth, then Christ won't return. Well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Christ returns when he wants to return. He doesn't need us. And this has to happen before he returns. Well, look at Revelation 14. The angel proclaims the eternal gospel. So that's a prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the end comes. So it's not talking about before the rapture. It's talking about before the second advent. So this is not a church age gospel. Its content is simply this. It focuses on two things that people deny in the last days. People will deny two things. And the first thing they do is they deny God as the rightful object of worship. How do they do that? They worship the Antichrist because he claims to be God. So they deny God as the rightful object of worship. They say, no, I'm going to worship Antichrist. So this is a call to reject the worldwide consensus, because everybody's going to believe that Antichrist is God. We saw that, remember? The false prophet is going to fool everybody, with the exception of believers. And that's the call here. It says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory.'" So we're to reject the whole, or they are, I should say, they are to reject, and this is believers during the tribulation, are to reject human viewpoint entirely and to consider eternity in their thinking. Have you ever heard anything like that before? Like, take the long view? And that's what believers are to do during this time, because there's going to be intense pressure. Pressure that's inconceivable to us, probably. And during this last tribulation period, the last half especially, that's coming up as we get to the bowl judgment, things are going to be really bad. And this is a call to take the long view. And don't worship the beast, but worship God instead. And it's a choice. They have a choice between physical death and eternal death. Look at verse 15, where it says, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" They're going to have to consider eternity in their thinking. It's also a call to recognize God as creator of the universe. The last part of verse 7 says, "Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." So it's a call to recognize God as the object of worship and as the creator of the universe. Now that's not our gospel in the church age. In the church age, the good news is Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So this is past the church age. It's in the tribulation because this has to be proclaimed to everybody before Christ returns. Now let's look at the pronouncements. And this is going to help fill in some of the gaps there on these verses we've just looked at. What does that mean exactly? What's going to happen? 8 through 13 is going to tell us that. First, judgments. Pronouncements of judgment in 14, 8 through 12. And in verse 8, we have judgment on Babylon. Verse 8 says, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Well, who is Babylon then? It says she here, and it says she has made all the nations drink of the wine. Who's that referring to? Well, Babylon, in fact, is a very, very important subject in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, it represents two different things. When you see the word Babylon, you have to look at the context and you have to determine whether it's talking about the false Christianity of the last days, the false worship system, the false religious system, or it can refer to the godless political system of the last days. And remember, we looked at those. And during the last days, everybody's going to be united because there's going to be one world ruler, the great world dictator, the Antichrist, and the religious system, which will also be ecumenical. It'll be a one-world religious system, will support him. So they have achieved what mankind thinks of as utopia. We have a one-world government, one-world religious system, and they're in sync with each other. So when we talk about Babylon in Revelation, I'll make a distinction as we go along, and I'll say either religious Babylon or political Babylon, because it talks about both. And in chapter 17 and 18, we'll see the destruction of both. Now, Revelation 14:8 says, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" Now, at this point in Revelation, is Babylon fallen yet? No. And we looked at this concept before, I believe. It's a figure of speech, and it's called a prolepsis. And it's speaking proleptically. And what that means is, and that's just one of those big words scholars like to use, what it means is it's speaking of something that is so sure to happen that you can speak of it like it's already done. We use that figure of speech, you know, in a detective novel. We could say, "He was a dead man before he entered the room." Well, is that literally true? No, it's a figure of speech. And that's the same thing here. Babylon is fallen. Well, Babylon is fallen, but not yet. Revelation 16, look at Revelation 16 in chapter 7, or verse 17, where it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, who gave her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath." So we're talking about the destruction of Babylon over there. And that's just an overview. For chapter 18 will give details of that. So that's why in chapter 14 and verse 8, the second angel can say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Because it's so sure to happen that you can talk about it like it's already done. Now, historically, Babylon represents the ultimate rebellion against God. That's why Babylon is so important in the Bible. Look at Genesis 6. We'll go clear back to Genesis, first book of the Bible, and in verse 6, we find a character introduced here. And his name is Nimrod. You probably heard that word used of a hunter before. A Nimrod, an outdoorsman, a hunter. That's because this Nimrod was an outdoorsman and a great hunter. Now in verse 6, it says, "The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." And you know, we're looking towards the flood here. "And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So we have Shem, Ham, Japheth. Noah, father of Ham. Ham was the father of Cush, and Cush was the father of Nimrod. So we're three generations from Noah now. And what happens is that Nimrod is going to organize a rebellion against God. And that organized rebellion against God is going to be called Babylon. That word Babylon is mentioned over 260 times in the Bible. Genesis through Revelation. You see it. Very, very important subject. And in the entire Bible, Babylon represents two things. First, it represents the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River, where Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild, remember. And it also refers to the system that represents resistance to God. Human rebellion and resistance to God. Those two things are what Babylon represents in the Bible. And in Revelation, we notice that the rebellion against God is broken down in the political realm and in the religious realm. So those are just subdivisions of Babylon being representative of human resistance to God. So how successful was this Nimrod guy? But look at Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 11, verse 1, we'll find out that Nimrod was very successful. Because it says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." So Nimrod had successfully united the entire human race. Because they had linguistic unity in verse 1. In fact, the words one language, literally in Hebrew, read one lip. So I guess when I tell somebody, don't give me any lip, that's a biblical reference, I can say. Don't give me your lip. That's from Genesis. But anyway, that's the literal translation. It says they had one language and the same words. One set of words is what that means literally. And I have it in the margin. One set of words. What does that mean? They had the same vocabulary. Not only did they have the same language, they had the same vocabulary. I'll just bet you there are places in Kansas City that I could go to and speak English to someone and we couldn't understand each other. Remember my illustration I've used before about the time I was in Ireland and I got stopped by a Scottish soldier and he had a gun pointed at me and we could not communicate. But we were both speaking English. Now that's what it means here is everybody had the same, not only spoke the same language, but they could understand each other. Nimrod had succeeded in producing linguistic unity. Everybody could understand everybody else. He produced geographic unity of the human race. Look at verse 2 in Genesis 11. And it came about, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So mankind settled here. And they were ideologically unified as well. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. So that's the plan. Verse 4, they're going to build a tower. And they're going to build a tower which verse 4 says is whose top will reach into heaven. Now the words will reach in my Bible are in italics. Now what does that mean? Anybody remember what it means when words are in italics in the Bible? It means they're not there in the original text. The Hebrew doesn't say whose top will reach into heaven. The Hebrew text says whose top to heaven. Now what on earth does that mean? Well, it's talking about a relationship between the top of this tower and heaven. And there are two possibilities here. Two options. First, they intended the top to reach heaven. Now that is not to be taken literally. It's a hyperbole. We know what a hyperbole is. We use those in English all the time. You know, I could say, boy, I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. Could I eat a horse? Is that... You don't know me, but... No, I don't think even I could put down a whole horse. It's a hyperbole. It's saying something that, you know, we're going to build a tower clear up to heaven. They didn't literally mean that, and we see that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy 1, we have another example of this same hyperbole. It's in verse 28. It says, where can we go? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Now, were those cities actually fortified to heaven? Of course not. It's a hyperbole. They're just a way of expressing magnitude. And that's the same thing with the Tower of Babel. Did they really expect to get to heaven with it? No, it's a hyperbole. It's going to be a really big tower. The other option of that is that they intended the top to be like heaven. It's going to be so wonderful up here, it's going to be just like heaven. Now, I take the first view myself that they were going to build a tower. And it was going to be way up to heaven. Big, big tower. Now, why did they do that? What's the motivation? Why did they want to build a tower clear up to heaven? Well,
in verse 4, the last part, it says, "And let us make for ourselves a name." Let us make for ourselves a name. The word name is shame in Hebrew. And what it means is a memorial, a monument. And it was often used as a rallying point. So they're saying, let's build this giant tower, and it's going to serve as a rally point for humanity so we can all stick together. We can preserve the unity of the human race. And he goes on to state it negatively in verse 4. It says, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So it's a rally point for unity. That's the whole purpose of this tower. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Here we have the entire human race working together on a project they all agree with. They have unity in language. They're all in the same place. They have geographical unity. They have unity of ideology. They all want to build this tower to keep them unified. Isn't that wonderful? Well, not exactly. There's a problem with it. And the problem is simply this. It stood in direct contradiction to God's purpose. Look at Genesis 9. Genesis 9 and verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth." Didn't say stay in one place. He said fill the whole earth. So this tower, as a object, a rally point for unity to keep mankind together, was directly opposed to God's will. Look at verse 7 in chapter 9. It says, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So the Tower of Babel was not something God had ordained. It was, in fact, something done in direct rebellion to Him. Because they knew this. You know, Nimrod knew this. Man's relationship to each other is to be directed or dictated by man's relationship to God. That has to come first. And we'll see that in the final battle of Armageddon. Because here we'll have two giant armies ready to face each other, ready to kill each other. And you know how fickle the human heart is. I'm ready to kill this guy across from me. Here comes Jesus. Hey, let's be buddies and fight him instead. And they unite to fight Jesus Christ. So unity at the expense of your relationship to God is not a good thing, either religiously or politically. You know, we think that the ecumenical movement, oh, isn't that great? We'll get all the churches working together. And all we have to do is set aside the silly gospel because some churches won't believe it. No. No, that's not what God says. So God takes action back here in Genesis, but he doesn't completely destroy everybody and everything, which he could have easily. First, he makes a note, and he notes that man is an achiever. Look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Wow, what a thing for God to say about man. We are achievers. If we put our mind to something, by gosh, we can do it. Problem is, those achievements stand in opposition to God. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. All this unity they had was anti-God unity. And God did something about it. He came down and
he invented languages. So now, not only can I not go to France and understand what people say, I can't even go to different parts of town and understand what people say. Language has been confused by God. And he had a very important purpose for that. He didn't want man to cluster up in one place. He wanted him to populate the earth, and man said no. Man said, no, I'm going to stay right here. And God judged them for that by confusing their language. Now, the future judgment is going to be in Revelation 17 and 18. And then we'll see the final judgment of Babylon. So now let's go back to Revelation 14 with all that interesting background in our back pocket. We've looked at the judgment on that system. Now let's look at the judgment on the followers of the beast in verse 9 through 12. Verse 9 says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So the people of the tribulation have a decision to make. They have to make a choice. You want to drink of the cup of the beast in 14:8, where it says, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, which will bring about drinking the cup of the wrath of God in verse 9 and 10 that we just read. So you have a choice. Do you want to drink that wine or not? Or do you want to get that mark or not? Or do you want to worship the beast or not? And that's what it boils down to. Do you want to believe God or do you want to believe the false religious system, the Antichrist and his people? That's what it boils down to here. No one will be allowed to take a neutral position. The Swiss will not be allowed to be neutral in this war. The French will not be allowed to surrender. You have to take a position. God is inflexible, and so is the beast. And they both say, you have to worship me. So you're going to have to make a stand. We won't be there, but these people in the tribulation are going to have to make a stand. And the mark is a symbol of that stand. Are you going to believe God or are you going to believe the false religion? The options revolve around this mark of the beast. Reject the mark of the beast and you will face the wrath of the beast. Look at chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, where it says, talking about the false prophet here, it says, and it was given him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the wrath, don't worship the beast, you get killed. You face the wrath of the beast. Reject the mark and face the wrath of the beast, or accept the mark and face the wrath of God. If you accept the mark, that means you worship the beast. Then you face not the wrath of the beast, but the wrath of God. And that's the one we just read in 14:9 and 10. He will drink the wine of the wrath of God. So that's the choice these guys have to make. They have to either reject the false religious system or accept it. And if they reject it, they'll face the wrath of the beast. Now, how do you make a choice like that? Well, you have to make some options. First, the wrath of the beast. It's purely physical. Only the body is affected. He can torture you, kill you, but as my mama used to say, they can kill you, but they can't eat you. And I never knew what that meant, but that was just an old saying she used to say. It's purely physical. That's what it meant. It's just a physical thing. It's purely temporary. Once you're dead, the beast has no more control over you. So think of those things. It's physical, it's temporary. Yes, it may be terrible, and it will be terrible, but it's physical, it's temporary. Now, the wrath of God, on the other hand, the whole person is affected, body, soul, and spirit. And it's purely eternal. Death and torment is eternal. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image. So, consider those things. Well, again, we don't have to because we won't be there. But you know what? We have a similar decision to make in the church age. Because in the church age, we have a similar choice. We can believe God in his gospel message that he sent his son to pay the price for our sins, or we cannot believe that. And the results are exactly the same. If we believe God, we will have eternal life. The second you believe God, you have eternal life. You don't get it when you die, you have it. But if you don't believe God, you are perishing, as Paul puts it. So the way it reads out is that you're already, if you're not a believer, you're already on your way to hell. If you believe God's message, that Christ died for your sins, then you're on your way to heaven. You just change direction. There's no neutral position here either. It's one way or the other. Now, verse 13 we looked at before, at the beginning, the blessing, the pronouncement of blessing, where it says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. Now we'll pick up next time from there. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this future history you've given us in the book of Revelation, and thank you for this chapter, which is somewhat difficult to understand. We pray that we've been diligent in our study, and thank you for telling us that Christ in the end will be victorious, and that we don't have to worry if we're believers, because we already have eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.